Well, I'm grateful to be back with you this morning. We had a very full day yesterday with some college visit and so on, and now today we're tired and grateful to be tired for good reasons. This morning as we start, let's go ahead and read from 2 Peter chapter 2 verses 4 to 10. This will be our text this morning in 2 Peter chapter 2 verses 4 to 10, and we're going to handle the first part of verse 10. So if you would read with me in the text this morning as we continue our study. Let's read together. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them in chains of darkness to be held for judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on its ungodly people, but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others, if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes and made them an example of what was going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued Lot, a righteous man who was distressed by the depraved conduct of the lawless, for the righteous man living among them day after day was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard, if this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to hold the unrighteous for punishment on the day of judgment. This is especially true of those who follow the corrupt desire of the flesh and despise authority. Bold and arrogant, they are not afraid to heap abuse on celestial beings. This is the word of the Lord, and we thank God for his word. You know, this morning as we start... Oftentimes, there can be a fear or a doubt or an envy that can creep up inside our hearts and our minds. Oftentimes, we may look around at the world, and we know what faith we hold, and we know that the world is against it. And we know whose child we are, and we know the world is against him. And we know who is the king, but the world doesn't seem to recognize that. And we might find ourselves at times envying their position. Have you ever thought to yourself, why do the wicked seem to flourish in this world? I mean, if this is God's world and he's in charge of it, why would someone who does horrible things grow and grow and grow in their wealth, in their power, in their position? Why is it that it seems oftentimes that corrupt leaders continue to keep their position and continue to do corrupt things while those who stand for truth continue to be suppressed and continue to be pushed away? Well, the psalmists have had these concerns before, and more than once have they cried out about it. This morning, I would like to just open our minds through a brief reading of Psalm 73. I'll read it to you. You listen. In Psalm 73, the writer of the psalm has this exact question. He wonders what's going on, but in his questioning, he begins to realize what would happen if he followed that path. Listen to me as I read Psalm 73. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold, for I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from the burdens common to man, and they are not plagued by human ills. Therefore, pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. From their callous hearts come iniquity and evil conceits. Of their minds know no limits. They scoff and speak with malice, and in their arrogance they threaten oppression. Their mouths lay claim to heaven, and their tongues take possession of the earth. Therefore, their people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. And then they say, how can God know? Does the Most High have knowledge? This is what the wicked are like, always carefree, and they increase in wealth. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure. In vain I have washed my hands in innocence. All day long I have been plagued. I have been punished every morning. If I had said I will speak thus, I would have betrayed your children. And when I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me till I entered the sanctuary of God. And then I understood their final destiny. Surely you placed them on slippery ground and you cast them down to ruin. And how suddenly are they destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. As a dream, as when one awakes, so when you arise, O Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast among you, yet I'm always with you now, and you hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is my strength of my heart and my portion forever. Those who are far from you will perish. You will destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge, and I will tell of all of your deeds. So often we can find ourselves looking around at the circumstances of our world, and we can begin to think that we're missing out on something. We can begin to think that if we were to turn from our faith and turn from our way, that we would find the success that everyone else is finding. It's only until we find ourselves faced by the truth of God's word among God's people in God's church again that we remember that this life is a mist. It's here for a moment, then it's gone. And what man brings in is what man can take out, which is only their own righteousness. And mankind has none on their own. So if we are not clothed in the righteousness of Christ, it is possible for us to gain the whole world, as Jesus said, and lose our soul. All things come to account. All things come to truth. All things will come to balance. But it's very easy for us to be swayed by what we see and what we hear. To begin looking at those in this world who have embraced this world and who love this world and the flesh and the devil and who lean deep into it and to see, look, pride is their necklace. Look, all they do is gain in wealth and gain in power and gain in position. Not realizing that to do so is like gaining wealth at a poker table. Being respected by all those around you. Being given an invitation to sit with the captain at the next dinner because of everything that you're gaining in this world, only to find out that you've been doing so on a sinking ship. And all of it will come to ruin. This world has nothing to offer that it can give to us for anything longer than a moment. And it is the Lord where we find everlasting truth. And it is in the Lord that we know that everything is brought to judgment. In today's text, we're going to see that history shows God as a consistent judge. And the reason why that's important is because as we look at the moments of our life, we may forget the big picture. As we see in this time, we may forget that a day is like a thousand years to the Lord, and a thousand years is like a day. What we think is the movement of a long period of time is just a breath to God, as it were. And we could miss the bigger picture. So if we don't take our discerning minds to lean into the bigger picture, we will miss all that we are supposed to know as we try to stay the course of this Christian life. You might remember, as we've covered 2 Peter so far, we came out of 1 Peter, which told us all that God is doing in our life and told us how to have a life that never fades. In 2 Peter, we find ourselves realizing that we are to stay this course that God has given us. The way in which we came to know Him, that is the way in which we stay. As we left chapter 1 and entered chapter 2, we saw that there are others who think that there's another way. And there are others who will try to twist and contort what the truth of God's word says. But the other ways will perish. Therefore, we are to beware of the other ways. So this morning in 2 Peter chapter 2, we're seeing that we are to know that history shows God as a consistent judge. This morning we'll break that down into three places: that God did not spare the wicked, that God did save the righteous, and God will do the same today and always because He never changes. So when we wonder what God is doing or what God will do, we can look back in history and see that God never spared the wicked, that God always saved the righteous, and that He will always do it because He never changes. The names of the wicked and the ways in which they behave wicked may seem to change, and the epochs and eras of time may seem to change. But as Solomon said, in truth, there's nothing new under the sun, and certainly there's nothing new above it. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and therefore we can see that history shows God as a consistent judge. Now, I'm going to be honest with you this morning. The first point is heavily loaded, and we're going to have to go to the classroom a bit. This passage, as linked with 1 Peter chapter 3, Revelation chapter 12, Jude chapter 1, Genesis chapter 6, there is a lot going on in these passages, and I think they can be confusing, and in that confusion, be a grand exercise in missing the point that Peter is making. Let me just state right away that what Peter has said is, in Christ, we can be given a life that never fades, but only in Christ. There is no other way where we might have life and life abundant. And there are many who are trying to peddle another way. And we have to be sober and alert. We have to be awake to notice and to be discerning. When someone is trying to pull us away, or a feeling is trying to pull us away, or a circumstance is trying to pull us away. And here he's saying that one of the things that may pull us away may seemingly be these other views and these other people promising, as we'll see in weeks to come, blessing and heaven and everything. Just like the psalmist in Psalm 73 said, they lay claim to heaven and they take possession of the earth, and it seems like they have it all. But if we're not discerning, we may follow into that, not realizing for them is laid a snare and a trap of their own sin, and that God will bring judgment as He already has. In this particular passage, he starts out in 2 Peter chapter 2 by saying that God has shown Himself in a history of judgment. In verse 4, it says that God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them into hell, putting them into gloomy dungeons and held for judgment. He did not spare the ancient world, but brought a flood upon the ungodly people, except for Noah. And he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes and made them an example of what was going to happen to the ungodly. There is a history for sure of God judging and dealing with the wicked. So let's enter into this difficult section if we can, because so many people will take this passage and create these doctrines out of it that I think certainly take the text further than it goes, and then produce a fascination and an interest in missing the point of what Peter is saying. Be clear, what Peter is saying is there are two kinds of people in the world. There's the righteous and the wicked. God will always save the righteous. He will always judge the wicked. That's the point. So if we're struggling with the circumstances in our life, know that God is for us if we're for Him and we're with Him. And then if God is for us, no one can ultimately be against us. And our salvation is sure. And our peace is coming. And for those who don't know Him, who aren't for Him, if God is for us, then who could be against us is what it is for His children. If it's His enemies, then you flip it. If God is against them, then who could be for them? That's the point he's making. But let's talk into this just a little bit if we can. The first that Peter mentions in the history of those whom God has judged is the fallen angels and those who died in the flood. Now, the proximity of those two that are also found in 1 Peter in chapter 3 oftentimes give the sense that they're related to one another in a way that Sodom and Gomorrah are not related. That can possibly be, but it's unlikely. And this morning, what I'd like to do is to offer you a reading and a look at these six passages, five of them biblical, one of them pseudepigraphal. As you can see, you might be looking at the list there and you're reading, okay, Revelation, Jude, 2 Peter. Wait a minute. What's First Enoch? First Enoch is a book that's known as a pseudepigraphal book, meaning it is a false author. So Enoch, the one of old, who would have been the one who walked with God and was not, he did not write First Enoch. Someone else wrote First Enoch, and they used his name so that it would have some sort of spiritual authority. As we look at the texts of Scripture, we recognize 66 in the canon of the Bible. Then there is a second canon, also known as the Apocrypha or the Deuterocanonical books, and those contain another 13. And then there are writings that are called the pseudepigraphal writings, which would involve and include things like the Gospel of Peter or the Gospel of Thomas or 1st and 2nd Enoch, as well as many others. True church history has shown, conservative, Bible-fearing church history has shown that there is only one book that is the inspired word of God. There is only one canon, only one rule, which is what canon means, and that is the 66 of the Holy Scriptures. We as the evangelical church recognize that the Apocrypha may have some historical significance and may tell us some other information, but is not to be considered inspired Scripture. And certainly the pseudepigraphal writings are writings that are most commonly seen as heresy or most commonly seen as way outside any sort of Christian tradition and aren't to be trusted via content whatsoever. So, I only have it on the list so I can show you why it is that some may interpret the biblical text the way they do and why I don't recommend that we do it that way. Okay, so this morning we're going to the deep end of the pool just a little bit and I need you to hang on. I promise we'll come up for air when we can, okay? So let's look first at Revelation and chapter 12. In Revelation and chapter 12, we get a sense of the fallen angels as well as a sense that it had something to do with Satan himself. I might mention that as it notice there at the end that it calls him Satan, that great and ancient serpent called the devil. This is actually the first time we have a true designation that the serpent in the garden was the devil himself. If you go back to Genesis chapter 3 and it says the serpent and who that is, it never actually names him as the devil there. But in the corpus of Scripture, when we let Scripture interpret Scripture, we find in Revelation chapter 12 that it makes a clear distinction that the creature that Adam and Eve engaged in the Garden of Eden before the fall was the devil himself. Now, that's a little side note, not what I'm dealing with this morning. I just wanted to highlight that for you. But what we're talking about here is the great judgment of the fallen angels and how it happened. So, read with me, if you would, this morning a little bit. In this, it says in Revelation chapter 12, a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads, 10 horns, and 7 crowns on its heads. Its tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that it might devour her child the moment he was born. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule the nations with the iron scepter. And her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness to a place prepared for her by God where she might be taken care of for 1,260 days. Then war broke out in heaven, and Michael and his angels fought the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was not strong enough. They lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled down to the earth, and his angels with him. Now, in this passage, we find a depiction of God's people, specifically the church, and out of her, the church and Israel, how the Messiah was born. This harkens all the way back to Genesis 3:15, that what we call that proto-evangelion, that first gospel, where the seed of the woman would be at war with the seed of the serpent, and the seed of the serpent would bruise his heel, but he would crush his head, saying that the power of the devil and the power of this world would go against God and his people, but Christ would overcome. Christ has already come, and he has overcome, but in the future, it talks about the consummation of what Christ has overcome, but here's where it gets difficult. This passage of Revelation 12 actually isn't just found in the future, it's a bubble that covers from the past through the present to the future. What it seems to be telling us is that there was a time in history past when pride was found in the devil's heart, when he sought to ascend to God's throne, as we see in the books of Isaiah and Ezekiel. And God cast him out of heaven. You may or may not know this, but Satan was actually one of the highest of all the angelic host. He was one of the most powerful of all the angelic host because he was closest to the throne room of God. Pride was found in him, and he sought God's throne, so God cast him out. And when he cast him out, that is actually the time that we believe that the so-called tail of the dragon took a third of the angels with him, and that became the demonic horde. This was a single falling. Angels do not fall from heaven through time. It was a one-time thing. And these are the fallen ones. These are the demons. So, this event happened in the past where Satan fell and he took a third of the angels with him. And then through time, there has been this battle, which will be consummated in the future. But this passage is taking into account all of the events. Now, that's one of the easy ones we got to cover this morning. So hang with me if you would. Let's move to the next one. In Jude 1, which is kind of funny to say because there's only one chapter in Jude, but if you ever do a Google search, you're going to need to put one in there. Otherwise, you'll never find it. Jude talks a bit about this as well. Read with me if you would, starting in verse 5. Though you already know all of this, I want to remind you that the Lord at one time delivered his people out of Egypt, but later destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not keep their positions of authority, but abandoned their proper dwelling, these he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. In a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. They serve as an example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire. Now, you can immediately see the overlapping between Jude chapter 1 and 2 Peter chapter 2. Jude also mentions Sodom and Gomorrah and also mentions that they will serve as an example. Jude also mentions these angels who have been placed somewhere in darkness. In 2 Peter, it mentioned that they were put in hell, or specifically Tartarus in the Greek, a place of fire, a place of judgment. But as we work through the doctrines of angelology and we look at demons and we look at the devil, we don't think these are all of these angels. These are just a few. Now, we might be in the middle of this right now and you might be saying to yourself, whoa, this is getting complicated. Let me give you a little bit of help. Starting, not this Wednesday, but the next Wednesday, we're going to be doing a study on Wednesday night in the book of Revelation, trying to take all of the symbolic language that God gave us, and God gave specifically the seven churches of Asia in the time of the writing that John wrote in around 95 AD, as God gave this revelation to John to talk about the soon revealing, that's what the word means, of his son Jesus Christ, he explained how things were going to happen. John used a lot of symbolic language to explain that because he was seeing a future that no man had ever seen, and he was describing it with the words that he had in his time. We're going to be going through that book on our Wednesday night study, trying to see actually how that book is meant to be known and well understood, because the book calls out and says, "Blessed are those who hear the words of this book and who heed them, for the time is near," it says. So, we're going to be doing a study to dig deeper. Hang with me if you would. This morning, what we've seen in Revelation chapter 12, it talked about a time in the past when angels fell from heaven. Jude and 2 Peter let us know that some of those angels have been placed into a pit or have been held for a future judgment. But it's also mentioned that what you need to understand is God has judged those in the past, and he will judge those now. Go further with me if you would. In 2 Peter chapter 2, as I've just mentioned, it says, "For God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell." You see the footnote there. If you have a Bible, it's going to lead you down to the word that's used there for hell, which is Tartarus. It's an unusual approach to being translated hell. Usually the word Gehenna is given. This time it's the word Tartarus, which seems to have more of a nuance of a place of judgment rather than just a place of the grave or a place of darkness. In the Bible, when we see the word hell, it's either the word Hades, which usually just means the grave, to be honest, or it's the word Gehenna, which often means a place of fire or a place of darkness, or it's the word Tartarus, which means a place of separation and judgment. But these are all nuances that talk about the judgment of the afterlife. So Peter is telling us in our text today that they sinned and God sent them to this place, putting them in chains of darkness to be held for judgment. And he didn't spare them. Okay? That's the point. When those who are unrighteous live and die unrighteous, God does not spare them but judges them. Never get so interested in the fine details of these exciting afterlife things and lose the point of what the writer of Scripture is trying to tell us. Because he talked about this already in 1 Peter chapter 3 when he talked about judgment and an earlier judgment, which, by the way, will overlap with what he says today. In 1 Peter chapter 3, it says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He has put to death in the body, but was made alive in the spirit." Now hang on, the ride's about to pick up. "After being made alive, he went and made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits, to those who were disobedient long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah." Instantly your mind should be, okay, we're talking about the flood. "While the ark was being built, in it only a few people, 8 in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a clear conscience towards God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand, with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him." Now, when and where did Jesus go and preach to those who were disobedient, as in the days of Noah? And there have been many who have taken the passage in 2 Peter chapter 2 and in Jude chapter 1 and now in 1 Peter chapter 3 and said, actually what Jesus did is when he died and descended into the grave, he went down to Tartarus to those angels who were kept in a pit and he preached to them. These spirits who were imprisoned, who were disobedient long ago. You think, what? Where on earth did they come from? Well, they would go then to another passage in Genesis chapter 6. And in Genesis chapter 6, it says, "When human beings began to increase in number on the earth, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of humans were beautiful. And they married them, any of which that they chose. And the Lord said, 'My spirit will not contend with humans forever, for they are mortal. Their days are 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days." Side note, Nephilim is a Hebrew word that's transliterated that means fallen ones. Okay? Go back to the text. "The Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward when the sons of God went into the daughters of humans and had children by them. They were the heroes of old, men of renown. And the Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. And the Lord regretted that he had made human beings on the earth, and his heart was deeply troubled. So the Lord said, 'I will wipe out from the face of the earth the human race I have created, and with them the animals and the birds and the creatures that move along the ground, for I regret that I have made them.' But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." Okay. Now, we've read more scripture this morning that we usually read in three different sermons. So hang with me and let me see if I can help you see how this is often stitched together. There is a belief that in the days of the old, that the Nephilim, the fallen ones, is a term that refers both to fallen angels and to giants who are in the land. In fact, there are many who link those giants to the Greek gods. That they will say that there were actually these giants on the earth that were produced. Fallen angels came to the earth, they became entranced with human women, they impregnated human women, and the offspring of the fallen angels and the human women were these Nephilim. The Nephilim, both the fallen angels and their children, were these giants that were born to them. Therefore, when we look at Jude that talks about the fallen angels and they did not keep their proper abode, meaning they cohabitated with women, and when we hear from 2 Peter chapter 2 that talks about the fallen angels right after it talks about the flood, and then when we see from 1 Peter 3 that talks about the spirits who were put in prison because they did not keep their proper abode, many people take that algebraic construction and at the end they come out with angels, impregnated human women, and to them were born giants, and God judged the earth because of the sin. And that was the Greek gods of old, the result of the fallen angels. Seems pretty exciting. And I'm the kind of person that when I hear something that well articulated, and I see Bible passages that are stitched together like a quilt, patch here, patch there, patch here, now all cut and put together, and it makes its own little patchwork, I say, where in the world did that come from? When did this first get thought? Because are there incredible things in the Scripture? Yes. Are there things that are supernatural? Yes. But sometimes when a series of doctrines is stitched together that is that fantastical, I go, I'm not so sure. Well, maybe this might help. In the book of 1 Enoch, which, to remind you, is a pseudepigraphal book, not written by Enoch, but a book that was written by somebody else, this fantastic quilt is actually one single blanket. Read with me, if you would, in this non-biblical account in 1 Enoch. And it came to pass, when the children of men had multiplied in those days, were born to them beautiful and comely daughters. And the angels, the children of heaven, saw and lusted after them, and said to one another, come, let us choose wives from among the children of men, and beget us children. And then their names are going to be listed. Who was their leader? Said to them, I fear ye that indeed you will not do this, and I alone shall pay the penalty of this great sin. So the leader of these fallen angels in this writing said, I'm really interested in this, but I don't think you guys are going to do it with me. And therefore, when we get judged, because this is a horrible thing we're about to do, I'm going to the only one be judged for this. Then they all answered to him and said, let us swear an oath and bind ourselves by mutual imprecation, not to abandon the plan, but to do the thing. Then swear they all together and bound themselves by mutual imprecations upon it. And then they were all, in all, 200 who descended, and then there's the names, and they did it. Then we get to chapter 7 of 1 Enoch, pseudepigraphal book, and it says, and all the others together with them took unto themselves wives, and they chose for themselves one, and they began to go in and unto them and defile themselves with them, and they taught them charms and enchantments and the cutting of roots and made them acquainted with the plants. In other words, they gave them some sort of benefit, they showed them the magic, and they wooed them with it. And then the women became pregnant, and they bare great giants whose height was 300 ells, who consumed all the acquisitions of men, and when men could no longer sustain them, the giants turned against them and devoured mankind. And they began to sin against bird and beast and reptile and fish, and devour one another's flesh and drink the blood. And then the earth laid accusation against the lawless ones. Okay. So, let me just break this down just briefly so that we can get back to our text today. And I hope for you, it provides you a starting point if you want to study deeper to see that these beliefs of angels cohabitating with women and bearing them giants and those giants being the fallen ones, this is a total fabrication. This is not a good way to interpret Scripture. It is a fantastical way of trying to make something more than it was when it was already amazing. The fact that the Lord looked on the earth and he was grieved over the wickedness of mankind, and then judged the entire earth, except for 8 people and 2 by 2 animals. That is a profound tragedy. That is a profound truth. That sin is blasphemous to God because it brings death after death. And sin is judged by God every time. And the only thing that makes us righteous in God's eyes, that our sin was paid for by the judgment of Christ on the cross, that he died a death that we deserve. He paid for every sin. Ne'er a sin has ever been acquitted. He paid for all of our sins that we had committed, all of our sins that we would commit, because sin is heresy and it's blasphemy against God. It rejects God's authority. And that's the great tragedy. That's the great truth. This other thing is a profound fantasy. If I could highlight just a couple of details here in 1 Enoch 7. It said that the giant children that were born to the human women were 300. Is it 300? They devoured themselves. They made acquainted with plants and they became pregnant. They bare great giants, whose height was 3,000 ells tall. You may not be familiar with the distance of an ell. An ell is a lot likened to a cubit. You might remember that Noah had to build a boat, and he was measuring it by cubits, because a cubit is a span from the elbow to the tip. It's about 18 inches. A foot and a half is a cubit, and approximately a foot and a half is an L. So for you mathematicians out there, run the numbers on a foot and a half times 3,000. To these human women, children who would grow to the height of 4,500 feet were born. Now, I remember the myths of John Bunyan, and I remember the myths of the Olympic Pantheon, how they were huge and giant, and they were myths. Please don't forget that Peter, in this particular book, has already said, we did not come to you with myths and cleverness of word. To these human women, according to this passage, were born children who would be 4,500 feet tall. That's fantasy. And then what does it say? That they consumed all the acquisitions of men. And when men could no longer sustain them, what did they do? They devoured mankind. And then all the other creatures. And then each other. This is the stuff of legend and myths. And what I'm arguing is that fantastical legend and myth, which has a remarkable resemblance to Genesis chapter 6 and the fall of mankind, is a fantasy laid on as an interpretive layer to a biblical passage, and it's brought people to interpret it in ways that it was never meant to be interpreted. So, let me see if I can bring a little bit of sense to this. Angels did not cohabitate with women, and they did not create the fallen ones. First of all, angels aren't the same species as women. Just because angels are supernatural doesn't mean that they have the supernatural ability to create life. They don't. They can appear as human, but they are not human. They cannot impregnate a human. Second of all, if you think about the logic, because the angels fell, and in their supernatural power, with charms and with magic, they wooed women, and I would assume appearing as a human or something, and they tricked women, and they impregnated the women who are now impregnated with these fallen angels, then why did God judge mankind with the flood rather than judging the angels with the flood? Clearly in the flood, God was judging the world that was here, which involved the people and their dominion, which was all of the living creatures and plants. Remember, God put Adam and Eve in the garden. He gave them dominion over all the animals and plants and said that they would rule over them as they are fruitful and multiplying, and their dominion is fruitful and multiplying, the world would grow and flourish. So why would God judge mankind and their dominion, which is what he did in the flood, when it was actually the sin of the angels, if that was the truth? It wasn't. But God judged in the flood because the men said, we will take any woman that we choose, that we want, living their own will rather than God's will. And it also says that mankind, men and women, every inclination of their thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. Mankind was thoroughly wicked, and that's what the judgment was. In Genesis, it says that the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they were men of renown, men of legend, because these were the strong, powerful, leading men of those days, men who had broken away from the will of God, who had broken away from the garden of God, forgetting it completely, and who had broken away from God's ways. And they were living only and for themselves. That's who they were. And so they created these strong, powerful personalities and strong, powerful tribes along with them that sought to rebel and to leave and destroy. This is not some fantastical cohabitation with angels and humans. The connection of the angels and the flood has more to do with the pattern of God judging direct wickedness. And that's why Sodom and Gomorrah is there. Christ did not go and preach to demons in prison. We covered that in 1 Peter. First of all, I don't know what he would have said. Second of all, what it is speaking of is Noah preaching in the spirit of Christ, saying, judgment's coming, you need to repent. God will judge sin. This boat is the salvation. And that boat became a type that Peter works out in 1 Peter 3, that through the baptism of waters and the salvation of an ark of wood, mankind was preserved, but only eight of them, because the rest of them were wicked and didn't want to repent. In so likeness, today, through the baptism of Christ's blood and a cross of wood, mankind can be saved, but only if they believe, only if they turn to it. Noah was a forerunner, a type of Christ preaching repentance and a point of fixed salvation, but he wasn't the Savior in that way, because he was pointing towards later when Christ would come and would be both the Savior and the ark and the cross and the flood. He didn't preach to demons. Demons can't be saved. Dogs and cats can't be saved. Salvation is for human beings. The gospel is for human beings. And he is saying to us, your sin puts you at enmity with me. Repent and turn from your sin, because God has always judged sin and he's always saved the righteous. That's what he was saying. In fact, even the fallen angels was not a surprise to God. God has always and only ever had one plan. It was a one-time event. And it was a part of the plan of God. And should not be construed in any sort of heavenly coup that God did not have power over. He is infinite and the Almighty. I want to say, brothers and sisters, be careful when fantastical doctrines are stitched together, when people find codes in numbers and in letters in the Bible, when people take and organize certain words based on a direction of the text. Be careful with that sort of thing. The Bible has been very clear about what is true, that God is real and that we are real and that who God is matters above all and our relationship with Him matters above all. The plain things in the Scripture, my friends, are the main things in the Scripture. It is not some weird mystery that we have to decode with some strange turning little device that some church fathers put together in some sort of mystical, magical way in the past. No, God's Word is living and active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, and it is to be read and understood and believed and followed by God's people. The Holy Spirit helped write the Scripture. He inspired those who write it. And the Holy Spirit helps teach the Scripture. He inspires us in a way or reveals to us who read it. We were made to know and to be known by God. We were made to be with Him and to be like Him. Our sin took us away. And in so many ways, through the Son and through the Spirit and through the Scriptures and through the church, He's drawing us back to Himself. Not to some strange fabricated religion or belief system or series of myths. It's simple. God loves us. He made us in His image to be with Him. Historically, we've wanted to do our own thing because we've believed the lie that there is another path than the one with God. And even in our blasphemy, His great mercy is greater. And He comes and He saves us from our own foolishness and our own sin because we exist to be with Him and to be like Him, to be in fellowship. This morning, we're going to celebrate communion. That's why we exist. To commune with God, just as the Father and Son and Spirit have communed with each other, and to commune with each other as we all commune with God. This is what John says in 1 John, that the joy is full when the point is fulfilled, that just as God is one, we are one with Him and with each other. Reality has always been about who God is and who we are, and how we're to relate to one another. The Bible has always been about who God is and who we are and how we're to relate to one another. Brothers and sisters, be careful with the slick and mythical doctrines that people will stitch together that pull you so far from the truth of the gospel that you get wrapped up on things that we never should. God's plan has always been singular, as this point highlights, because God never changes. He's always judged the wicked, and He's always going to save the righteous. The point is that God is the Creator, Sovereign, and Judge, and his judgment always comes, and his judgment is always consistent. He did not spare the wicked and never will. And you might say to yourself, well, what about the gospel? If he didn't spare the wicked and never will, I was wicked once. People are wicked. What about my dad? My dad's wicked. He doesn't know the Lord. Give me just a little longer on this point. I told you we were going to be super heavy on point one. You know, we've often said the phrase that God hates the sin but loves the sinner. I got to tell you, that phrase is a little weak on its own. If you read Psalm 5:5 and 11:5, it says that the arrogant cannot stand in your presence. Why? You hate all who do wrong. He says again, the Lord examines the righteous, but the wicked, those who love violence, hates with a passion. That may make us think, well, then how are any of us saved? That's the right question. You see, the wicked is the one who will ever and always only be wicked. This is why Jacob God loved, but Esau God hated. Meaning, Esau would never and always follow, it would never follow him. He would always go his own way, but Jacob would follow him. Jacob would be his son. He would be his child. Esau never was going to be. That's why God hated him. He was never with him. He was and always will be God's enemy. And there are those people in this world who do not enter into the small gate, who do not believe the gospel, who are not saved by Christ, who have been and always will be God's enemies. God hates his enemies. When it says in John 3 that God so loved the world, that doesn't mean that he loved every single individual. It means that he showed the love of giving his son to the world, because there are people in this world who will only remain his enemies. If God is against them, no one could be for them. This is why it says in John 3, after verse 16, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already. Why? Because they were already condemned as his enemies, and they will always and forever be his enemies. Why? Because they did not believe in the name of God's one and only Son. People of God, there are only two kinds of people in this world. The righteous and the wicked. And the righteous are righteous because of Christ. They believed. This is why when we speak of the gospel, the most important thing that we can communicate is who God is and what Christ did, and then ask, do you believe that? There is no more important question in the world. Do you believe that God exists? Do you believe that you're a sinner? Do you believe that Christ paid for your sin because you couldn't? And do you trust in that sacrifice? That's it. Peter is saying, don't leave that course. Don't find another way. Don't try to snake out and become something else, because there's just destruction out there. There is one path that leads to a life that never fades, and don't leave that path. Don't leave that gospel. Don't leave that truth. Many angels left that truth. They were judged. Mankind in the beginning of time left that truth and they were judged. Sodom and Gomorrah left that truth and they were judged, because God always judges the wicked. And his judgment is consistent, because God is seen in Scripture as a consistent judge. Now, let's take just a couple of minutes on our remaining points, for they are very clear in light of these truths. There are two that Peter brings out as to those who are saved. And it's interesting, because I've heard of Lot being described before as one who had his eyes on the wrong thing. He looked and he saw Sodom and Gomorrah that was green and full of grass, and he looked the other way and he says, Uncle Abraham, I'm going that way. And that may have been somewhat true. He may have been short-sighted, but as we see in this text, he was tormented by the wickedness of people. He was broken by them. And when he saw those angelic hosts that appeared in Sodom and Gomorrah, and he knew, if you're here, this whole town's about to turn on you. He even offered up his own daughters. If there's anything, I must preserve what's holy and true. God saved him. Noah was one who found favor in God's eyes, and he and his family alone survived the flood. God did save the righteous. And these are just two examples of person after person after person after person after person after person. Righteous people found in unusual places like Rahab. Righteous people who would turn to God at unusual times like the thief on the cross. Those who put their faith and trust in God belong to the one who is the Almighty, and they will always be saved. God shows himself as a consistent judge in history, and he will do today what he has always done, what has always been. As we get to these last passages in our passage today, it says, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to hold the unrighteous for punishment on the day of judgment. We saw last week that those who divert, who show a different way, those who are false teachers, that their destruction has been waiting on them. As we got into those passages, it says that their condemnation has long been hanging over them and their destruction has not been sleeping. Do you see, this is what the psalmist in Psalm 73 was struggling with. He was struggling with the fact that it seems like the unrighteous are prospering. Hang on. Because their judgment and their destruction has long been waiting for them. It has not been asleep. It's just timing. We know that Scripture tells us that at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. During Christ's ministry, there were many who tried to seize him, but they could not because his hour had not yet come. And we know that the time and the return of our Lord Jesus Christ, no one knows, because it will be the time that the Father says, now is the right time. God's timing is perfect, but for us it seems long. Oh, were we to have patience and contentment in life, we would find ourselves never watching the proverbial unboiling pot. We'd find ourselves on time, every time, seeing the will of God as perfect time. But we struggle, we do. So that's why he reminds us in Scripture that God has always been shown a faithful judge. That he always rescues the righteous and he always judges the wicked. And he will always do that because he never changes. I think one of my favorite passages in Scripture makes this very clear. Psalm the first. Psalm 1 reads, blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked, or stand in the way that sinners take, or sit in the company of mockers. But rather, their delight is in the law of the Lord, and they meditate on it day and night. That person is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. And whatever they do prospers. Not so with the wicked. They are like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked leads to destruction. History has shown that our God is faithful, and a faithful God is consistent, and a consistent God judges. My friends, I pray that if you hear this morning and you don't know Christ through the gospel, that you would realize that I said earlier, that's the most important question you could be asked. Do you know him? And through him, do you know yourself? Do you realize that on your own, we all sin, and sin is blasphemy against God, and it kills? But Christ has made a way for that death to be transferred to his death and for him to pay it so we don't have to, so we can be returned to where we belong in fellowship with God. We can be reconciled. We were once at war with God because we lived for ourselves, and that's not true. You can't live for yourself. That's not our purpose for being here. We're to live in relationship with God. And we can be reconciled from that war, from that fight. No longer enemies now, friends. If you've never believed that, now is the time. It used to be a saying of an old preacher in England, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, that the click of a clock is like the beat of a heart. It is a regular example of God's patience and grace. For the wicked still have the opportunity at the click of a clock and the beat of a heart to turn to Him. But at some point, the clock stops and the heart doesn't beat. And then comes judgment. And if you do know Him, that you would celebrate in that knowledge and you would make the point of your life living the life that we have in Christ. One course, one way, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one family, and one glorious, glorious inheritance in Christ. Don't be swayed by other ways. Don't be distracted by other gospels. And don't be pulled away by strange doctrinal fancies such that you're not living your life loving God and loving others, but rather loving the most interesting new thing that someone has written about. Don't you see that that is just a diversion of the devil himself? Well, I pray that you would pray with me this morning as we have heard God's word, and we will be reminded even more next week what those who try to detract look like. Pray with me.